And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles, we're in that section that pertains to the church and the outward ministry of the gospel. Will you please read together with me? We believe that God hath given power to his ministers not to forgive sins, which prerogative he hath reserved only to himself, but in his name to declare and pronounce unto such as truly repent and unfeignedly believe his holy gospel the absolution and forgiveness of sins. Neither is it God's pleasure that his people should be tied to make a particular confession of all their known sins unto any mortal man. Howsoever, any person grieved in his conscience upon any special cause may well resort unto any godly and learned minister to receive advice and comfort at his hands. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 146 asks us, which is the 10th commandment?
The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's.
Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we will be reading verses 17 through 32. So in the first part of chapter 4, the Apostle Paul proclaimed to the Gentiles that God in his mercy and by his grace had set apart and called out some of the Gentiles. So picking up in verse 17, Paul writes, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, once again, how grateful we are to you for your goodness to us, and that you have not treated us as our sins deserve, but demonstrated such incredible life that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so as many times as the devil tries to drive a wedge between our sore conscience that is always pronouncing our guilt against us, we thank you for this reminder that you loved us then, you love us now. You loved us while we were still sinners. And that how much more so now that we would come to have this expectation that having been brought from death to life, from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Belial to the kingdom of Christ, that we would have this expectation that you would speak to us, that you would make announcements to us that your edict pronounced from long ago, you would make it clearer to us, that it would sound to us like the herald's trumpet, that it would resonate in our hearts, that it would fill us with hope, anticipation, expectation, excitement, that our King reigns. I pray, Father, that you would show us that yet again this morning as we look to you for your aid, that you would please open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as we continue our study along the lines of the topic of the victory of Messiah, the Messiah's growing victory on earth, we've been looking at the prophet Isaiah's various pronouncements, so I'd ask you to turn there with me once again, Isaiah 42, and this morning I'd like to focus on starting in verse 14. So the next section of verses through 17, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 14. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way that he did not know. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. So here in this passage this morning, we can see this change of voice, this obvious change of voice. So it shifts from Isaiah pronouncing things in God's name to simply letting God speak now. And here God is speaking. It says, this is the Lord's voice. He says, I have held my peace a long time. In other words, now that Israel has gone into exile, what God told them he was going to do, he did. He brought in their enemies. They took Israel, carried them away, and they've been in exile now some 60 or 70 years, and they hadn't heard anything. The prophet, as you remember, we've been going through this, he was telling them, hold on to this hope, hold on to this promise. The Lord's going to deliver you. He's going to deliver you over to judgment, but then he's going to deliver you from judgment once he's had his way with you. So these people, they hadn't heard from the Lord. They're looking and waiting for him, according to Isaiah's prophecy, for God to send them help and deliverance. And there was none, because the Lord had held his peace a long time. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I'll cry like a woman in labor. So you can picture Israel, right, in their exile, in their bondage, in their foreign bondage. You can picture them crying out to God. You can picture, you can well imagine what this is like. In their distress, they're crying out to God. They've been brought to feel the weight and consequence of their sin. Because we are like brute beasts in our sin. We are unfeeling and insensitive creatures until God brings the weight of it on us. And even then, it's only if he blesses and sanctifies that suffering, that it produces, it has that effect of causing us to cry out to him, Lord, deliver me from this stress. And you and I both know, we've all wrestled long with the Lord on some issue or another. Maybe it was a relational issue. Maybe it was a financial issue, something that's causing you a lot of anxiety, to lose sleep at night. How am I going to do this? How am I going to do that? Maybe a health issue that's plagued you for a long time, made you miserable. And a lot of times it's ongoing. And maybe you're still wrestling with the Lord on this issue that plagues you. It makes your heart ache, your mind weary. It's a hard time to get up in the morning and meet the new day with cheerfulness and optimism and faith and trust in the Lord. There's nothing new to the saints of God. Every saint in every era has suffered through some time of this, some more, some less, but everyone does. There's nothing new to the saints of God. Why? Because when you are made a saint of God, you are brought into the school of Christ. And the school of Christ is that we learn obedience through the things that we suffer as our Lord himself did. Listen to this. Hebrews 5. During the days of Jesus' earthly life, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Wow! And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and as he suffered, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and groanings and tears. And so we, being brought into the school of Christ, do the same. In our suffering, in our misery, we offer these up with loud cries and tears to follow his example. This is how we do it. By our suffering, we learn to subdue our wills and take God's will as our will. Not my will, but thy will be done. On his moment of deepest anguish, on the night preceding his crucifixion, Jesus cried 3 times that God would take away that cup of sorrow, that cup of anguish, that cup of bitterness. And he ended up by saying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And this is where he's bringing all of us. It's our suffering that causes us to learn to subdue our wayward wills. We are born into this world as willful creatures. We want our will. I want my will. And we want to, if we could, we would bend God's will to suit our will. But that's not the way it works. He bends our will to his will. He takes us from being inclined to trying to twist God's arm to get our way to inclining our will to God's will. So for the exiles, their suffering was self-induced. It was the consequence of their sin of idolatry, which is the sin of spiritual adultery. But they were learning obedience by the things they suffered. And suffering is never over nearly as early as we would like. Because we're slow to learn those lessons that suffering is intended to produce, which is primarily the subdued will. In Psalm 131, the psalmist gives us a beautiful picture of the subdued heart when he says, "My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not aspire to great things or matters too lofty for me. Surely I have stilled and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore." So here the psalmist starts out by saying, my heart is not proud. It was proud. It's not proud anymore. It was proud, just like all of our hearts are proud. If you're a sinner, you have a proud heart, because that's what sin does. Sin provokes in you, it compels you to have a proud heart. You're a sinner, therefore you have a proud heart. Sin has made you a proud creature. You think inflated thoughts of yourself. You want to put yourself first. You want to think little of other people, if at all. You trivialize their accomplishments, and you want to inflate and exaggerate your own. To you, other people are an annoyance and an obstacle. They stand in your way until your will is subdued. You're all that matters to you. But in the school of Christ, which is the school of trials, that is where we learn to bend our wills to God's will, to consider others as important as ourselves, even as our Savior learned obedience by what he suffered. James, the Lord's half-brother, says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But let endurance have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men freely, not withholding anything, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed." So James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Do you want your faith to be an enduring faith? Do you want your faith to endure to the end? This is what does it, the testing of your faith. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. James tells us about the endurance factor that's a part of suffering, because it is as we suffer long that we learn this skill of subduing our wills, yet not my will, but thy will be done, O Lord. Jesus said, I came not to do my will, but the will of my Father who sent me. And if you've been brought into the school of Christ, you now have been sent by the Father to do his will. We have to suffer long because it's a long lesson to learn. Some lessons can be learned quickly and with little effort. Not this one. Not this lesson of the subdued will. This lesson's only learned over a lifetime. It's only learned by repeated trials, by fresh opportunities to subdue our native wills. Why is this necessary? Because sin cannot be utterly defeated while we remain in these mortal bodies. And so it rears its head up over and over again and causes us to break out in fresh instances of pride. And it's an ugly thing, the boastful pride of life, the pride that dogs us and follows us all the days of our lives. And so we need fresh trials to keep wounding our pride, because in this life it can only ever be wounded, never vanquished, not utterly. You know, we look at a state of brokenness as a thing to be abhorred and avoided. Remember when Job's friends came to see him, they couldn't believe what happened to him. They kind of like wanted to hide their faces from him. Here's a broken man. But it's this brokenness that brings us near to the God who helps us. He helps us in our need. The sacrifices of God that are acceptable to God are broken in a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So when a fresh trial breaks in on us, we want to try to put it into some kind of perspective, to make it manageable. In our minds, we say, well, if I can only get over this or that, if I can only make it through to this or that, then everything's going to be okay in a week, in a month, in a year, whatever it is. But that's not the point of it. The point of it is that we're willful. And we don't want the lesson to last until our will is subdued. But think of Job. Think again what it took. And this was a righteous man. Job suffered loss after loss. Loss upon loss. Loss on the heels of another loss. He suffered the loss of his children. He suffered the loss of his livestock. He suffered the loss of his health. And he suffered long. His suffering went on and on. And to what end? That his will would be subdued. And that his life was shown to him as belonging to God, and its purpose being to glorify God. It's the purpose of your life and my life, dear ones, to glorify God. What is the chief end of man? Oh yeah, to glorify God. And in our glorifying God, to enjoy him forever, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And Job was a righteous man. You know, I think of my own suffering. Most of my own suffering is a matter of my own doing. When David wrote Psalm 51, the acceptable sacrifice to God is a broken spirit and a contrite heart that he would not despise. He was broken and contrite. Why? Because of his horrible sin of defiling Bathsheba and murdering her husband. Yeah, I'd say he was miserable. He was broken, and he knew in that broken state. I mean, think of what God used to bring David to that brokenness. Wow. I pray to God that it wouldn't take that with any of us. Oh my. This is what it took to break David, to break his stubborn heart of pride and make him a broken man, to the point where David said, cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He felt it. He felt it. He felt that God would be all too deserving to do that, to cast him away from his presence and even take his Holy Spirit away. But he said, don't, please, Lord, don't. He felt the deserved condemnation in his conscience and could find no apparent reason to appeal to God for mercy, because there was none. There was none, except he appealed to the Father and the Son. This is what he found: that God did not despise his broken spirit and his contrite heart, because that's what he intended to do. You think David saw his own sin and his own stubborn pride and the sin he committed? Oh my. And this is the lesson: that Israel was destined to learn by going into exile. She was broken over her sin, afraid that she'd send away the presence and the help of Almighty God. But God says, I have held my peace a long time, and I have been still and restrained myself. They hadn't heard from him. They hadn't heard from him. So I'm sure that they could identify with David's plea: cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. You think they didn't feel as though God had abandoned them? Of course they did, because that's what God wanted them to feel. Oh, she was broken over her sin. Israel was afraid she'd send away the presence and help of Almighty God. God had let Israel, brought Israel to feel the weight of her sin. He let her feel the weight of her sin, a length of time that was sufficient to produce the brokenness and the change that he intended them to experience, that he desired to see. Can we ever be broken enough in our spirit, ever contrite enough in our hearts to be accepted by God for our brokenness or our contrition? No. No, only in Christ are we ever accepted, no matter what. But the broken spirit and the contrite heart, he will in no wise despise. Apart from Christ, there is no acceptance of anything we have, anything we do. But these are the things that are precious to him. And so he says, after he's held his peace, I've held my peace a long time, I've been still and restrained myself, now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. Here it is. The woman in labor, panting and gasping to bring forth a new life. A new nation was about to emerge. One that was like and yet unlike the old Israel that had preceded it. Was the same people and yet not the same people. It is like when you were born again. You are the same and not the same. You are like and yet unlike. You look the same. You sound the same. But something's changed. There's been a transformation. You are a different person. You are a new creature in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What had changed? The people's hearts. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands and dry up the pools. The mountains and hills of their enormous pride was torn down. The vegetation, the fruit of their beauty was dried up by their years in exile. The things about themselves that had formerly been sources of the most deep-seated pride and yet had produced nothing in them other than the tendency towards harlotry, they've all been laid waste. But God has taken their tears and collected them in pools, and he's about to dry them up. I will wipe away the tears from your eyes. The mountains and hills, which are the kingdoms of men, the testaments of their accomplishments, they stand as nothing to God. He is not impressed by them. God can tear them down easier than ever did a man raise it up. And this is what God is able to do to the proud heart of his sinful creatures. There are no impediments to the will of God. None. When he hears our cries and our pleas for help, and then we have suffered sufficiently, nothing can stand in the way the fulfillment of his promise to deliver his people. And we remember that his power is not even limited to normal means, not to normal channels, to the things that we would normally look to as a place of help. He's often used nature in ways that worked utterly contrary to what we would normally expect in nature, because he makes the rules. And even where we see no path, he makes a path. Where we see no way, he makes a way. And actually, you have to admit it, that the greater weight of the scripture testimony indicates that this is the way he delights to do it. To make a way when we can see no way. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. Oh my, they were blind. They could see no possible way of escape. Their circumstance was so dire, so intricate and disordered, they could see no possible means of ever removing themselves from their plight. They could not see whether they ought to turn to the left or the right, or which direction they could possibly go as a way of escape. There were none known to them. They were blind to these things. So deep were the impenetrable walls and gulfs all around them. They could see no help coming. How could they possibly find help? God couldn't even help them. Oh, and there are plenty of times when the way is easy for us. We can see clearly which way to go, but then we know that there are also those times when things go so painfully wrong for us. They are so distressing to us that we find no hope of relief. It seems as though life threatens our destruction, and if not the destruction of our very lives, certainly the destruction of any hope we ever have of finding happiness. We are so covered with the depths of melancholy, it settles over us like a dark pall, blinds us from seeing any way of escape. And it's precisely at that point that the prophet tells us that we ought to look expectantly. We look expectantly for help from the Lord because he delights to save his people. He delights to save us from our sins and the misery of our sins. I will make darkness light before them. When there's no ray of light that can penetrate to our eyes that would show us a possible way of escape, we need to always remind ourselves this: God is able. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask and think. God is able. When we are in the depths of despair, look this way and that way in our mind's eye to find some way out of it. And usually all we end up succeeding in doing is creating a labyrinth in our mind, right? You walk this way, bump up against the wall. Well, I'll go this way, bump up against the wall. We look this way and that way, every way. But the only way to look is up. God is our only help. Because we can't get ourselves out of the mess we have made. Only God can. Only he can provide the means of relief. And oftentimes, it is that which he takes away. The thing that we thought we needed in order to be happy, so that we'd come to realize that our joy and rejoicing needs to be found in him and him alone. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. Who but God could do this? But he will do this. Because we have it on a promise. These things, he says, I will do for them. Last sentence in verse 16. These things I will do for them. God is saying it on an oath. We have this as a promise. A sure and certain anchor for our souls. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. It's an easy thing for the Lord to change darkness to light for us, and it can happen in an instant. When everything appears bleak, black, the news comes to us of some radical deliverance. Such is the nature of this King of Kings and this Lord of Lords, who comes to the aid of his people, that he makes crooked paths straight, so that we are able to walk with the utmost confidence and safety in the midst of the bleakest, darkest time. But be sure of this. Take note of this, dear ones. These things are promised only to his loved ones. Only to those who trust in him. Those are the Lord's people. Those are the people whom he has sworn to help. Who he has been sent to help. He's been sent to deliver them. No one else can make any claim to his help. Those who think they see clearly will find themselves thrust into darkness and despair, from which there is no escape. Those who plot and scheme to overthrow others will find themselves thrown down. In truth, they should expect nothing else from him but to be overthrown. 17, they shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, "You are our gods." Here we see quite clearly the distinction between the worshipers of God and the worshipers of idols. The Lord promises to lead his people by being light to them and making their path straight and level for them. But those who worship idols will be ashamed, and greatly ashamed. Greatly ashamed, he says here. And those who trust in idols, all those who do not worship the one true God, in our day, these are those who it is most evident in their idolatry, in that they worship the idol of self. They worship themselves. We see this in so many ways. We see this in the mantra that's so common in our era that you need to be careful to give yourself self-care. Where do you ever read that in the Bible? I'm pretty sure you won't find it there. But people in our era regularly tell themselves that I am the most important in this world. And they are to themselves. It's the truth. They love and worship themselves. And they love others who love and worship themselves. It's as if the Lord is giving us a choice here, dear ones. Either lay aside your idol of self-worship and be saved by grace, or you will certainly perish. It's true that the people of God do suffer, and they often suffer deeply and profoundly, and that suffering can last a long time, maybe a lifetime even. But God promises this, that in the end their hope will not be in vain. You will never be ashamed. They will not be ashamed because God promises to deliver our souls from death. For we have it on a promise. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. And he who promised it is faithful, and he will do it. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to you for your holy word, which continues to be light to our eyes and leads us in the direction we ought to go and shows us what direction we ought not to go. Please, Father, we also ask for your grace to keep our feet in the straight and the narrow way and the solid ground, that we would follow Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.